If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I've entitled the book of Acts, Church on a Mission. And I know it's been a couple of months since we were in the book of Acts, so let me remind you where we are when we come to the 17th chapter. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. We know Silas is with Paul. We believe that Luke and Timothy are still with Paul in Acts 17, though we can't be sure. At the end of chapter 16, they were leaving Philippi. As we come to the beginning of this chapter, they're on the Ignatian Way, which is a major highway that runs east to west through Greece. Think a lot about I-20, and you'll get the idea. In verse 1, they're going to pass through small cities like Amphipolis and Apollonia. And tonight, we're going to read about Paul and Silas coming into the great city of Thessalonica. Now, when you hear the name Thessalonica, bells ought to go off in your head, because there are two New Testament letters written to the church at Thessalonica, Galatians and Ephesians. No, I'm just kidding. Seeing if you guys are awake tonight. First and Second Thessalonians. Now, sometimes when we read about these places in Acts, we think that they're little out-of-the-way villages, just outposts in the middle of rustic living back in the first century. That's not at all the case. Thessalonica was a booming city in Greece. It had a population of over 200,000 people, twice the size of the city where I grew up. Thessalonica was a major seaport. It was a center of commerce and trade, and it had a hustling and bustling market called the Agora. People from all over came to do business in that Agora. Paul is going to come into Thessalonica, and he won't be there for very long. 3 weeks, we think. But he's going to do something major and shake the city for Christ. So let's read Acts chapter 17. We're going to read and study the first 10 verses this evening. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew. That literally means they dragged. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that means basically he paid his bond, his bail. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now we learn from verse 2 that Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, no longer than a month for sure. But in just a short amount of time, some incredible things happened. Souls were saved. A vibrant church was planted. God was doing a great work. But as is always the case, wherever there is great opportunity, there is always great opposition. Satan is going to see to it to try to stop the work of God happening in Thessalonica. We read here that the Jews, which believe not Paul's message, get jealous. They get jealous of Paul and his ministry, and they go to the Agora, and they gather a mob. They gather together certain lewd fellows, Luke says, of the baser sort. I love that description. It's literally the word agorios, from the word agora. These were people that were just hanging out in the agora. One of my commentaries, actually a Greek study guide, said that there were slackers, that's the word they used, and gangsters that hung around the agora to extort and take advantage of people. These are kind of like the people that hang out at the mall. It was Anna's birthday yesterday. She turned 6, and guess what she wanted to do? Go to the mall. We bought her an outfit and got her a toy and let her ride the carousel, and we ate in the food court, and we had a wonderful time together. Just being with my family, I'd like to be with them anywhere. It doesn't matter where it is. We had a wonderful time. But if my family's not with me, I'd rather hang upside down by my toenails than as go to the mall. And I haven't hung out at the mall since I was 14 years old. And if you're older than 14 and you hang out at the mall, something's wrong with you. You might be a certain lewd fellow of the baser sort. So these Jews which believe not, they go to the mall, to the agora. They gather up a mob. They get a riot together, and they go looking for Paul. Now, it's quite possible that Paul was out preaching and ministering somewhere in Thessalonica and that he had been staying in the home of someone named Jason. So they go, and they're looking for Paul. They can't find Paul, but they found Jason, and that's okay. They take Jason, who's probably a key member of that early church, again, a man who's probably been saved no longer than 3 weeks, which is amazing. They take him, they drag him from his house. And the idea is literally that they drug him and the people in his house to the center of the city. And they basically begin to try to start trouble with the Romans in the city and say, these people are teaching something contrary to the laws of Rome, teaching that there is another king but Jesus, or but Caesar, this Jesus, and thank God by the way that they did. Now, Jason is going to pay his bail, he's going to get out of trouble, and Paul and Silas are going to move on to Berea. But I love how these unbelieving Jews describe what's happening in the house of Jason through the ministry of Paul. Look at what he says in verse 6. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now that's an interesting phrase. In less than 3 weeks, or maybe just a little more than 3 weeks, these people said, these Christians are turning the world upside down. Now, let me ask you a question. Were they right? Think with me. Were they really turning the world upside down? I'm going to tell you, I don't think that statement is true. They weren't turning the world upside down. Satan and his folks do a good job of that already. The devil and his crowd are the ones who have turned the world upside down. It's sin that turns the world upside down. It's Satan that calls wrong right and white wrong. We live in a world that's already upside down. Paul wasn't turning the world upside down. He was turning it right side up. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, wherever Jesus is preached, he turns things right side up. He turns families right side up. He turns cities right side up. He can turn a church right side up. He turns lives right side up. You remember all those years ago when your life was upside down and someone came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him, the Holy Spirit moved in, and he turned your life right side up. You remember that? The devil turns things upside down. Jesus turns things right side up. We live in an upside down world, and it's our job as Christians to turn it right side up. I heard about a little girl in Sunday school one time. They asked her, what's the last book in the Bible? She said, Revolutions. You know, ladies and gentlemen, that's not far from the truth. When Jesus comes, when the Word comes, he brings a revelation to your life, doesn't he? A revolution. He puts things right side up. Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica and started turning things that were upside down right side up. And that's the kind of Christian God wants you to be. That's the kind of Christian God wants me to be. That's the kind of church he wants Worth Baptist Church to be. So I want to preach to you for a few moments this evening on a right side up church. What kind of church can turn things in a city from upside down to right side up? Paul shows us here in Acts chapter 17. What kind of church do you have to be a right side church? What kind of Christian do you have to be to right side up Christian? Paul shows us. I want you to notice, number one, a right side up church exemplifies the Savior. It exemplifies the Savior. That is, it reminds people of Jesus. The people in that church live like Jesus. As I've been studying the life of Paul and these missionary journeys, I can't help but see how like the Lord Jesus the Apostle Paul was. And ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to turn our city, if we're going to turn our Metroplex right side up, we have to exemplify the Savior. We have to be like Jesus. It's not enough just to talk it. We have to walk it. People have to see Jesus in our everyday lives. Paul exemplified the Savior in a couple of ways. First of all, he exemplified the Savior in his worship. It says in verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." It was Paul's manner to go into the synagogue. He had made a habit every week of going on the Sabbath day to worship the Lord. We know that Paul didn't merely preach and evangelize, but when he went to a town, when he went to a place like Thessalonica, he won people to Christ, and he organized them into a local church. The local church was a priority to the Apostle Paul. Meeting with God's people was a priority. And I want you to know that making the church a priority is very Christ-like. It's a Christ-like thing to do. Did you know that the Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth, made a habit of worshiping with God's people every week? God's people in those days weren't meeting on Sunday. They were meeting on Saturday. They were Jewish people, and they met in a place called the synagogue. Before Jesus rose from the dead, that's when people who worship God worship. They worshiped on Saturday. As you read through the gospel records, you're going to find several accounts of the Lord Jesus going to the synagogue or going to the temple. Now, how many of you understand that those particular synagogues and that particular temple had a lot of problems? His synagogue, the synagogue he belonged to, was the synagogue of Nazareth. They tried to stone him one time after he preached. That synagogue was deader than a doornail. Nothing good was happening there. But guess what? Jesus went anyway. Worshiping with God's people was such a priority to the Lord Jesus that he was going to attend church even if he had to attend a dead one. It was a priority. After his resurrection, his people started meeting together on Sundays. And this new group of people, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, that had been called out of the world, a called out assembly, was called the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now that's a simple verse. But what it says shouldn't be missed. The Lord Jesus loves his church like a husband ought to love his wife. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a married man and have been happily for 11 years now. And if someone comes up to me and says, "Pastor Gillett, I really love you, but to be honest, I'm not crazy about your bride." You know what I'm going to say to you? Then you don't really love me. If you don't love my bride, you don't love me. If you don't want a relationship with my bride, you don't want a relationship with me. And if someone says that you can love Jesus but not love his church, not love his bride, do they really love him at all? Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot love the Lord Jesus without loving his bride. You got to love the church. Not only does the Lord love his bride, but he gives himself for his bride, Ephesians says. He lays down his life for his church. It was such a priority to the Lord Jesus that he gave his life to it when he was on this earth. But it was such a priority that he went to a cross and gave his life for it. He died for it. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I are going to be like Jesus, then we must prioritize what the Lord Jesus prioritizes. If he gave his life to it, we ought to give our lives to it. If he was willing to give his life for it, we ought to be willing to give our lives for it. If we're going to be like Christ, we must prioritize his church. I remember when my wife and I moved to Fort Worth 10 years ago. We came from Tennessee back to Texas. Praise the Lord. When we moved to Texas, we had to do a lot of things to get into a new place. We had to change our license plates on our cars to Texas license plates. We had to find a new bank. Tennessee State Bank wouldn't get the job done anymore. We needed a local bank. We had to find new doctors. I couldn't be running up to Tennessee every time I needed to see my doctor. We loved our apartment in Tennessee, but we had to find a new home. I couldn't leave work here at 5 o'clock and drive to Knoxville to go to bed for the night. It just wouldn't work. So there were a lot of things we had to do when we moved to a new city. But let me tell you another thing we did. We moved our church membership to a local church. We loved our church in Tennessee. It was a wonderful church. But I couldn't live in Texas and be cared for by a church in Tennessee. I needed to put my life and my influence in a local church in the city where I lived so I could join with the people of that church to turn the city where I lived right side up. Can I ask you a question? It's a simple question tonight. Have you affiliated yourself with a local church? Whatever city you live in, God wants you to be part of a church in that city. So you can partner with those people and turn the city where you live right side up. I want you to know if we're going to exemplify the Savior, we have to prioritize the bride. We exemplify the Savior in our worship. Paul did. It was his manner. It ought to be our manner every Sunday when the doors are open to get to a local New Testament Baptist church. Paul exemplified the Savior through his worship, but then he exemplified the Savior in his walk. Living for Jesus wasn't just a Sunday thing for Paul. It was an everyday thing for Paul. And we see this particularly in Acts 16, the passage that we studied previous to this message. We see it as Paul's in Philippi. Now sure, Paul meets Lydia on the Sabbath day. You remember they're meeting by the river and Paul leads Lydia, this very wealthy fashionista, he leads her to Christ. And he does it on a Sunday. But the rest of his converts in the city of Philippi weren't one on Sunday. They weren't one through his worship. They were one through his walk. A demon-possessed girl follows Paul around day to day. She's a mess. And Paul, by the power of God, casts out her demons and makes a difference in her life. Then Paul gets thrown in jail for casting the demons out of the girl. And there he is in jail, not on a Sunday, not on the Sabbath, not at church, but just living like Jesus in that jail, showing Christ to the people who are there. And he gets an opportunity to lead the jailer to Christ and his entire family. That's how you live. That's how you turn people's lives right side up. Yes, you need to be like Jesus and prioritize his local church. But when the last amen is said on Sunday night, you need to get outside of these four walls and live like Jesus so you can be part of turning people's lives who are upside down right side up. Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica about his 3 weeks there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here's what he would say. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. You see what Paul was saying? He would say, we didn't just come, blow into town, have evangelistic meetings and talk the talk. We live like Jesus Monday through Saturday. We walk the walk. Paul's life explained his teaching. And his teaching explained his life. His talk and his walk were in agreement. He preached boldly. He behaved unblameably. And ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people living in the Metroplex who would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ if they just knew one Christian who behaved holily, unblameably, who lived like Jesus. Paul exemplified the Savior in his worship. He exemplified the Savior in his walk. And if we're going to turn a city right side up, We have to live like Jesus. I want you to notice, secondly, not only did Paul exemplify the Savior, Paul expounded the Scriptures. There are some really interesting words here. Let's read them together. Look at again at the end of verse 2. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So as his manner was, the Bible says, Paul went into the synagogue. And what did he do when he went into the synagogue? He reasoned from the Scriptures. It was his manner to worship with God's people. It was his manner to expound the Word of God to God's people. That's what Paul did. When he went into a town, he lived like Jesus and he preached the Bible. Now, you don't need to have a big conference with 10 sessions to learn that ministry method, do you? He lived like Jesus and he preached the Bible and he turned the city upside down, right side up. Wouldn't you have loved to hear the Apostle Paul expound the Scriptures? How many of you would have liked to have gone to the First Baptist Church at Thessalonica and hear Paul open up his Old Testament and bring the Lord Jesus out of it? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Paul gives us here his method for expounding the Scriptures. This is not just for preachers, by the way. You're going to see this is for every follower of Jesus Christ. There are four very interesting words that explains what he did with the Bible, and I hope you'll jot them down. First of all, it said he reasoned from the Scriptures. The word reason is a mental word. It has to do with the mind. Paul used the Word of God to engage the minds of people. Have you ever heard preaching that was absolutely brain dead? That's not biblical preaching. Paul used the Bible to engage the minds of people. It's the Greek word dialegomai. It's the word we get our word dialogue from. It means to argue or to dispute, to resolve in the mind, to teach with the method of question and of answer. Now, in those days, the popular educational model was the Socratic method. You've heard of that before. It's when you ask a student a question and you see what they learn by answering the question. It's the method of question and answer. That's what Paul was doing initially when he came into Thessalonica. He went into the Word of God and used the Bible to engage the mind with questions and answers. I call this a two-way gospel conversation. Good gospel reasoning isn't a monologue, it's a dialogue. And ladies and gentlemen, this is something we can all do. The way to the heart is through the mind. And as we engage people with the gospel, we need to listen carefully to their questions and use the Word of God to answer those questions. Paul turned the city right side up because he was willing to engage people in gospel conversations. And let me tell you, the best place to have a conversation with someone is not behind a pulpit with 500 or 600 people there. What's the best way to have a conversation with someone? One-on-one. That means that's something all of us can do. Paul reasoned. Then it says in verse 3, opening and alleging. These were two things Paul did together. The word opening is also used in Luke 24 by the men on the Emmaus Road. They said, and they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us in the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? The word open simply means to make it plain, to make it clear. Paul was a man with a massive intellect, but when he preached the gospel, he was plain spoken. And ladies and gentlemen, that's our job, to make the gospel plain, to say it clearly. If it's not clear, it's confusing. So Paul put it where people could get it, and he made it plain. Not only did he open, but the Bible says he was alleging. The word alleging is a legal word. And it's even this way in our day, isn't it? So-and-so alleges that you did such and such. It's not a good thing when you're being alleged about, is it? Not a good thing at all. The word literally means to place alongside, to allege, to place evidence, to establish evidence, to show that something is true. What was Paul preaching? Well, it says he was preaching that Christ must needs have suffered and raised again. So listen, on one side, Paul was taking the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other side, he was taking the Old Testament scriptures. He was putting them side by side and showing them the evidence from the Bible about why Jesus had to die, why he had to be raised, and that all of that was part of the duties of the Jewish Messiah. Now, when he's dialoguing, that's a gospel conversation. When he's opening and alleging, that's a gospel presentation. He takes the Word of God and in a clear, compelling way, uses the Bible to provide credence and give weight to his claims. And how many of you know that we have a lot of rational reasons to believe the Bible? The evidence lies on the side of the Word of God. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, we can walk people through the Romans road, and we should do that. But in the postmodern age in which we live, we may need to be prepared to do more than that. We may need to be prepared to open the Bible and show some people some of the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And to show them that there was no other way, that the evidence lies on the side of the gospel, that Jesus would fulfill the hundreds of prophecies that he fulfilled in stunning detail. We may need to be able to talk about church history. And to say to people, this Christianity thing isn't new. There are 2,000 years worth of evidence where you can look back at the millions and millions of changed lives as a result of the gospel. And then the best evidence for the gospel is you. Sometimes the most persuasive thing we can do to open and allege is simply to tell people what Jesus has done for us. There is no way anybody could look at the Gillett family and say that there was not a drastic change and transformation in our lives. And Jesus did it. And you have a story too. So Paul reasoned. He had conversations. Paul opened and alleged. He gave compelling gospel presentations, putting the facts before the people. We got to do that too. Then it says, Paul preached. At the end of verse 3, whom I preach unto you is Christ. This is a convicting gospel proclamation. He has a conversation, he does presentation, but then he gives proclamation. You have not given someone the gospel of Jesus Christ until you have called them to a response. That's what Paul does. He lays out the evidence. He answers their questions, but then very boldly he gives them the truth and he asks them to respond. And it says in verse 4, and some of them believed. We have to bring people to a point of decision so they can believe. This word believe literally means to be persuaded. After he had answered their questions and laid out the evidence and preached it boldly and called for a response, they were persuaded and they put their faith in Christ and their city was turned right side up. What did Paul do? He expounded the scriptures. Whether he was conversing, presenting, or proclaiming, what's the commonality? The Word of God. Because ladies and gentlemen, it's the Bible that has the power to turn people's lives right side up. I think so many of us fail to witness because we're worried that we won't say the right words. Listen to me. Get all the training you can get. Prepare yourself with the answers. Study your Bible and study some apologetics. But when it's time to confront someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, open up the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God use you and trust Him to do the persuading. I can't argue anybody into heaven. The Holy Spirit must do the work. And if you will use the Word of God, He will give you the power of God. You just have to open up your mouth. It's the Word of God that turns lives right side up. And if we're going to be right side up Christians, we've got to learn to expound it. We need to come to a church that focuses on expounding the Scriptures. But we need to get outside the four walls of this building and expound the Scriptures to people who, if they don't hear it, will die and go to hell. That's what turning things right side up is all about. So first of all, he exemplified the Savior. Secondly, he expounded the Scriptures. Thirdly, he extended the Savior. Look again at verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. When Paul was doing his reasoning, his opening and alleging, when he was doing his gospel proclamation, he had the Bible as his textbook, and he had the Lord Jesus as his subject. Everywhere Paul went, he was looking to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he turn that city right side up? By focusing on the gospel. Taking the Bible and showing people that Jesus had to die, that he had to rise. He didn't try to impress people with his intellect. He didn't try to impose morality on them. Listen, morality comes after the gospel, not before it. Jesus will never change a person's behavior until they first put their faith and trust in Christ and have the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not our job as Christians to impose our morality on a lost and dying world. We ought to stand up for the truth, but that's not our first concern. Our first concern is to get the gospel to people who are dying and going to hell. The gospel was his focus. He simply told people they were sinners on their way to hell, and Jesus died for them, and the gospel turned that city right side up. Ladies and gentlemen, do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful? I'm going to tell you, in World War II, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they called America a sleeping giant. And the greatest mistake Japan made was waking up a sleeping giant. And when the United States got into the war, it turned the tide of the war, and the Allies were victorious as a result. Ladies and gentlemen, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the sleeping giant of the church. In America, we think it's about the music. We think it's about the media. We think it's about the assimilation process and the visitor follow-up. We have forgotten that the great power of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God, the dynamite, dunamis power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." These same people that we're reading about in Acts 17. "It came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know that what manner of man we were among you for your sake." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to ask you a simple question, but it's one that hit me hard in my study this week. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of what your Savior has done for you? Are you ashamed of his suffering? Are you ashamed of his death? Are you ashamed to identify as one of his people? Are you ashamed to open up your mouth and tell someone else what the Lord Jesus has done for you? Young people in the halls of your public school, are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Men in the break room of your workplace, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen. Ladies in the companies where you work, or in the neighborhoods where you live, or in the social clubs you're active in, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the power of God unto salvation. It would turn cities and nations upside down or right side up. But it's got to be unleashed. And he needs some people who are not ashamed to open up their mouths and to give it. Amen. Are you ashamed? I don't want to be ashamed. There was once a story of a little girl who grew up in a home, and she was embarrassed of her mother. She would never invite her friends over to her house to stay the night. Whenever they would go public places, she never wanted her mother around. She would always try to separate. Well, as the little girl grew up, the mother, of course, noticed. And she was hurt that her daughter was embarrassed and ashamed. One day, she went to her daughter and said, "Honey, why don't you ever invite your friends over? And why, when we go somewhere, do you separate from me as fast as you can? Have I done something to you? Is there something wrong with me?" And the little girl said to her mother, "Well, mother, it's your hands. They're scarred. They're disfigured. They're gnarled. Mom, what's wrong with your hands?" And the mom said to the girl, "You're ashamed of me because of my hands?" And she hung her head and she says, "Yes, Mom, I am. I don't want any of my friends to see that my mom is a cripple." The mother looked at her little girl and she said, "Honey, let me tell you what happened to my hands. You were just a little baby lying in your crib one night when our house caught on fire. I was able to get out the front door to safety, but I knew my baby was in the room that was on fire. So I put my hands on the door that was on fire, and I opened up that door, and the fire got on my hands. I wiped them on my clothes as best I could and got them out before I picked you up, and I carried you out to safety. Darling, my hands are scarred because I was saving you." The little girl began to weep. Tears poured down her face. She hung her head again. She said, "Mama, Mama, I'm so sorry I was embarrassed of your hands. I'm so sorry I was ashamed of your scars." That little girl took those hands and began to kiss them all over. "Mama, thank you for being scarred so you could save me." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that the hands and feet of Jesus Christ are scarred for you. For you. Are you ashamed of those scars? Are you ashamed of His cross? Are you ashamed of His good news? Oh, no, no, ladies and gentlemen. If you love Jesus, if you love Jesus, you won't be ashamed of what He's done for you. You'll be more than happy to extend to someone else the Savior who was extended to you. So, we live in an upside down world, don't we? How do we turn it right side up? Here's how. We got to exemplify the Savior. We got to live like Jesus. Then we've got to expound the Scriptures because it's the Word of God and the Gospel that has the power to change lives. Then we've got to extend the Savior. You can't be ashamed of His Gospel. We've got to preach Christ and give the Gospel to the people we come in contact to. Christian, can I ask you this evening, are you living like Jesus? Would anybody look at your life and say, "I want to be turned right side up like they are"? Or let me ask you, Christian, is your life upside down like everybody else's? Let me ask you, Christian, are you opening your mouth? You giving the Scriptures and giving the Gospel to other people? Can you look back at the last 6 months and point to a life that was upside down but turned right side up because of you? We'll turn a city upside down, but we'll do it one person at a time. One person at a time. It starts with us and it starts this week. Let me ask you, maybe you're here tonight and you're lost. You've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you were honest, your life is upside down. Your life's a mess. Let me tell you, Jesus can do for you what He's done for so many others here tonight. He can take your life if you'll come to Him by faith and turn it right side up. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, I thank You for this passage that talks about the simple way Paul had of ministering and being so effective for the cause of Christ. I think about our city. I think about our metroplex. How desperately we need some people to live like Paul, to exemplify Jesus, to expound the Scriptures, to extend the Savior. Oh, Father, would You help this to be a right-side-up church that turns a lot of lives right-side-up for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you stand to your feet this evening? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come tonight. We'll take a Bible and show you how you can. He'll do His work in your life. He'll do something with you you thought He never could. Let me ask you, Christian, are you a right side up Christian? Are you living like Jesus? How's your Bible study? How's your witnessing? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If God's speaking to you, you come tonight.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left